was glad when they said to me, let us go and worship in the house of the Lord. So at this moment, something we don't usually do, but we're going to go ahead and release all of the elementary aged kids. Rochelle and Desiree will be in the back classroom there with them. I think it's good to note, I am a firm believer in having a multi-generational service, in having our kids worship with us, in having our kids hear us sing praises to God. Even this morning, I was reflecting on being blessed to get to stand by my son and hear him sing praises to the Lord. I think it's good for our kids to hear the words of God being preached. But this week is a very heavy and weighty subject. And I think it's better that they hear this sort of teaching from their parents in the time that you think is right, in the manner that you think is right, in the setting that you feel is best. So that's why we have this time for them. They will be having a similar lesson. The main point will be the same. A lot of the details will be different. But before we begin, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. And today we thank you for your word given to us that we might know you, that we might know how we ought to live, what you would expect of us, that we could see your power on display. God, thank you that you have given us all we need for life and godliness in your word. Help us to treasure it, to value it, all of it. This morning, as we tackle difficult subjects in a difficult passage, may you remind us that these are still your words. I pray for my words as I seek to preach this passage. May you give insight. May they come across clearly, succinctly. And I pray that for those hearing, that you would prepare their hearts for this message. And I pray we would find the redemption in this passage and find the hope, even in this dark, dark passage. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and for your great love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. March 24th, I looked it up. That's when we started this series through the book of Judges. Coincidentally, that's the week that we got the call for Willow. So she's been in our house for 20 weeks now. But March 24th is also the week that I began dreading this Sunday. Fast forward 20 sermons through the book of Judges, 21 weeks, and we're here. The day is upon us. I was talking to a few of my pastor friends. I said, I need help. How would you preach this? What would you do here? One of them looked at me and said, it's definitely the hardest passage in the book of Judges. It's probably one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture to preach on. This moment I would echo that thought. Spoke with another pastor who's been pastoring a long time. So have you ever had to preach through Judges 19? He looked at me and laughed. He's a Lutheran preacher. He said, I preach through lectionary. My passages are picked for me. So thankfully, I've never had to preach through Judges 19. He said, I wrote Bible studies on it. That was bad enough. Might be honest and say I envy him just a little bit. This is hard stuff. I want to start with this. This passage is hard for a whole host of reasons, but it's especially difficult because this is a topic that for some is extraordinarily difficult and painful to hear. Put shortly, we will be looking at what Block in his commentary calls one of the darkest pictures of Israelite life in the entire Old Testament. This can be a painful and heart-wrenching subject. Just to lay it out there, some of the things that are in our passage for today. The threat of homosexual rape. A woman being raped by a group of men all night long to the point of death. The careless and shameful way that the husband of this woman responds and then the ultimate mutilation of the corpse of this innocent woman. We will see a picture of the most vulnerable suffering the most heinous atrocities possible. So before we begin, I want to give a bit of an apology. Not in the I'm sorry sense, but in the classical sense of apology, a defense of why I cannot and will not shy away from this passage. Point number one, 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul was writing to a young pastor, trying to teach him how to shepherd his flock, how to be a pastor. He says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, and for correction." We cannot say that all scripture is breathed out by God and useful and then ignore this chapter of scripture because it's hard, because it's difficult. So we're here. Point number two, to understand the entire book of Judges, we have to get here. We have to get to this point. I've been spending the last 20 weeks talking about how the book of Judges is not just some cycle, it's not just the same things over and over again, but it is instead the death spiral in a lot of ways for Israel. Each time the people get worse and worse as the people stray further and further from God. This becomes the ultimate end of that thought. Last week we said the phrase that ties the last five chapters of Judges together, "There was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes," that phrase wouldn't be complete unless we see the ultimate consequences of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And so we must face this head on. But I want to share a third point as to why I think this is important. I'm actually going to quote a commentary that normally I would find nothing probably to agree on. It's Literary and Feminist Readings of Biblical Texts by P. Tribble. And while I don't agree with much, she says this of this passage, and I think she's on to something. "The betrayal, rape, torture, murder, and dismemberment of an unnamed woman is a story that we want to forget, but are commanded to speak. It depicts the horrors of male power, brutality, and triumphalism, of female helplessness, abuse, and annihilation. To hear this story is to inhabit a world of unrelenting terror." Now, we would disagree on the points of what exactly this depicts, but of this I would agree. This is a story we would much rather forget, but we are commanded to look at. And also, to come face to face with this story is to come face to face with terror. But this is not some sort of fictitious, otherworldly terror. Instead, it's the terror of the real world. This is not some fictitious story that didn't happen. This is real life. And that makes the tragedy so much harder to bear. So with that being said, we're just going to go ahead and read all of Judges 19 together. It's rather long, but it's an important story. And so we will read Judges 19, starting in verse 1. "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Her husband arose, went after her, to speak kindly to her, to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning. And he prepared to go, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, After that, you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here. Let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise and go early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem, and had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work at field in the evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. And the men of the place were Benjaminites. He lifted his eyes, saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, what are you doing? Where are you going? And where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend this night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and this concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this grievous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, made her to go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. When he opened the door of the house and went to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of his house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's get going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey. The man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. I have struggled with the best way to approach this passage. How do I carefully, yet cautiously, yet faithfully proclaim this passage of Scripture? Here's where I landed. It took me a while to get here. That's why you don't have an outline in your bulletin. That's why there's no PowerPoint. But I think this is the best way to do this. I just want to ask a few simple questions. Just a few questions that I believe will carry much weight and that will help us to digest this passage of Scripture. The first one that we'll ask is in a lot of ways the most important. It's simultaneously, I think, the easiest and most difficult question to answer. Why? Why? Why did this happen? We can look at this from a purely surface level, physical world viewpoint, and it actually makes the story more tragic. Our first why would be, why are they even traveling by Gibeah in the first place? The story opens. The concubine is leaving her husband to go be with her father. Judges 19:2, it says, the concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him. The phrase here, unfaithful, is actually rather vague. And there's a note in the ESV and a few of your other translations. It'll say that the concubine became angry and went away. Most commentators agree that that's probably a slightly more accurate translation. If she had gone to go be unfaithful and be with another man, the character of the Levite that we see in the rest of the story shows that he probably wouldn't chase after her. But if she left him in anger, and after 4 months he realized he actually did like her, then maybe he would pursue her. So because she got mad, she was angry, and went to go be with her father, this journey takes place. But then we get to the next why. Why did they have to stay in Gibeah? There are really two answers to this question, and both of them are tragic, for there's actually no wrong that's done here. We first have this interesting interaction between the father of the concubine and the Levite. And it's almost comical. If this story was not so dark and painful, the way this pans out, it's interesting. The concubine's father is happy to spend time with the Levite. He says, come on, hang out at my house. And for 3 days, they're hanging out. On the fourth day, the Levite wakes up. He's like, we got to go. Concubine's father says, no. Just wait a little while longer. I'll make some breakfast. I'll make some lunch. Then you can go. And after lunch, probably a late lunch, it's getting dark. He says, can't go now. It's too dark. Just stay one more night. The Levite does, and he wakes up the next morning. I really got to go today. Father-in-law says, well, just get some breakfast. A bite to eat. Wait until it's not so hot, till the day starts to decline. And as the day gets towards evening, the Levite says, you know, I really have to leave this time. Why did they leave so late? It's because the concubine's father was extraordinarily hospitable. He wanted to make sure they were well fed and having a good time. He enjoyed their company and didn't want them to leave. So on this, the fifth day, they get a much later start than they had anticipated. And that day could only get as far as Gibeah. But why Gibeah? And this point can become really tragic. There were other options nearby. We read that they were actually right outside of the city of Jebus, which later would be taken over and renamed Jerusalem. But at this time, it was the city of the Jebusites. The Levite servant says, why don't we stay here? Leviticus 19, verse 11. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. The servant said to his master, come, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. His master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. We will pass on to Gibeah. Why Gibeah? It was supposed to be the city of his people. And this was supposed to be vastly preferable to a foreign city. We read it was not. Why did they stay at the house of the old man? Because no one else would let them stay with them. All evening long, they sit in the city square, hoping that one of their countrymen, one of their brothers, would open up their doors and show the hospitality that the concubine's father did. No one shows up but this old man. He says, come to my house. And they do. But from here, the why questions become more painful. It becomes difficult, if not impossible, to start heaping blame on the characters involved. Why did the crowd show up? We read in verse 22 that these are men of the city, worthless fellows. This phrase, worthless fellows here, literally, sons of Belial. In the intertestamental times and even into the New Testament, this phrase grew to mean sons of Satan. These are evil men seeking to do harm and damage. But at first we read that their evil hearts are bent not towards the concubine, but in fact towards the Levite, to humiliate and dehumanize. Yet he will leave this story fine, unscathed. So why the concubine? Two answers. Because as much hospitality as the concubine's father had, this old man has none. And what little hospitality he does have is severely warped. Because he felt like his hospitality only had to extend to the man in the house. This old man is so warped in his mind and in his thinking that he would prefer to offer his own innocent virgin daughter to this horde of men. He offers them both up. Why just the concubine? Because her cowardly husband cared none for her and only for himself. And upon seeing an opportunity, he seized it, as he seized her, and threw her to the wolves to save his own skin, so that he could sleep soundly the last and worst night of her life at the hands of these sons of Satan. So why? In many ways, it's because the people who are around this woman were selfish, foolish, cowards. But there's a deeper why. And this is truly the tragic one. Because there was no one to govern what a right act would be. There was no measure of morals. There was no barometer of right and wrong. Instead, we read in this passage that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So for these worthless men, what seemed right was to demand that the old man turn over this Levite. And for the old man, what seemed right was to protect this man and offer up instead his own daughter and this concubine. And for the Levite, what seemed right was to throw this woman out to her death. The real answer to why is that when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, sin reigns supreme and people will suffer. And quite frankly, it is usually the most vulnerable who suffer first and who suffer most. I say this as someone who has witnessed this firsthand. We have had child after child come into our home through the foster care system. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons we could point to, but fundamentally I think it's this. It's because our parents are doing what seems right in their own eyes, be it drugs, abuse, whatever. It is the kids who suffer. It's the kids who will leave this situation broken. It's the kids who get ripped away from everything they know and love. This is the weight of moral chaos, and we see it on display in a heartbreaking and tragic way in this story. Shifting from why questions, there's another question I think we should ask. Who? There's something we might miss because of the gruesome nature of this story, but who actually becomes a very important question here. There are two bits of wisdom that I would like to share. Quite frankly, both of them are a little bit scary. Point one, there's been something very intentional done by the author of Judges in this narrative to really see it, we have to look back a little bit. Last week, we talked about Micah the Levite and Micah's idols. And if we think through that story, every important character was named. A name? It was Micah and Micah's idols. Even this Levite, we're given his name, and it's a huge shock in the story. It's Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. We know these people. We can point to them. In this story, however, no one is named. This should make us ask why. Instead of saying Micah and Jonathan, our characters are a Levite, his concubine, her father, the old man. No one is given a particular name. This is because they could be anyone. This Levite could be any Levite, for the whole tribe was corrupted. The woman remains nameless because, in truth, she could be any woman alive at the time. We could go on. By leaving these characters nameless, the scary part now is that this represents the whole society and the whole nation at the time. We could, and probably should, point individual fingers of blame at many of the characters here. But the real who in this story is that this could be anyone. The sin that lies in the heart of these characters lies at the heart of the whole nation. We read that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The helplessness and fear that this woman felt is not unique to her, but is shared with all of the women at this time. The namelessness of this story serves to drive the point home deeper, as opposed to leaving it far away. We can't just shrug these off as, oh, well, that's just Micah. But there's possibly an even more tragic who that we have to evaluate in this story. There's a parallel passage to this one. If you were to read Genesis 19 and Judges 19, you would find that they share about 60% of the exact same words and are, in many respects, the same story. This was intentional by the author of Judges. But there is a huge difference that makes this story much, much worse. Genesis 19 is a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family are in a foreign town, surrounded by godless people. Though how they, and I guess more specifically how the visitors to Lot and his family are treated, is shocking and vile and awful, it is, from a biblical point of view, in a lot of ways, to be expected. These are godless people who know not the truth. The concubine in Judges 19 is raped to death in a city of those people who were supposed to be the people of God. In fact, as we noted, the Levite would not stay in Jebus, the town of those Jebusites, because he felt it would be better to stay with his brothers, with the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Instead, he, more tragically, this concubine, discovered that the people who were supposed to be God's people were just as, if not more, evil than those who were outside of the people of God. Church, let this be a strong warning to us. This week, as I reflected, what examples do you use? What do you illustrate? Turn on the news. Seems like every other story is about Epstein. Can't get away from this. And this is a tragic and heartbreaking thing that we should fight. This type of evil, we as a church should stand against with every fiber of our being. But I began to realize that's not an adequate description of this story. Instead, I want to draw our attention to a news article that we may have forgotten about by now. February 10th, 2019, this headline was published. 20 years and 700 victims. Southern Baptist sexual abuse spreads as leaders resist reforms. Listen to my heart on this one, church. We are so quick to point out the sins and failings of those outside of the church. But the great tragedy in Judges and the great tragedy of our day and age is that here, in the church, in the place that is supposed to be filled with God's people, the place that we should be tender and gentle to the broken and hurting, the same perversions that haunt the outside world are present and allowed to fester. The concubine was murdered not by those outside, but by those who should have known better. This is a problem. When this news came out in February, people were outraged. But were we outraged enough? That abuse happens within the church is a sign that we live in a day where even now people are still living and doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. As a side note, we as a church have taken steps to prevent that type of thing from happening here. We run background checks on all the elders and all those who work with kids. The church, we should mourn. Should break our heart that these sins are still being perpetrated even by the people who should be standing against them. But I want to end with one more question. With this one, we will look at it from two ways again. This last question is what? As in, what in the world are we supposed to do with a story like this? I want to come by it first from a bit of an application perspective. In the late 1800s, 1898 to be exact, there was a woman by the name of Josephine Butler. She was from England, was doing missionary work and a mission specifically for prostitutes. She would reflect on this passage in Judges 19. And she would reflect specifically on this, the last picture we have of the concubine. After a night of, as scripture says, being violated, being used and abused, and then tossed out, she's found in the morning, laying at the door of the house with her hands upon its threshold, reaching out, hoping for someone to save her, hoping, thinking this is her last hope for any sort of comfort and refuge. She doesn't find it. Josephine Butler says this. Her hands were upon the threshold. They are still. That corpse lies at our doors, prone. Its cold, dead hands are upon our threshold, stretched out. Dumb dread appeal to all the families and homes of the earth. We are none guiltless, men or women. Our silent acquiescence in the crime of this murder has contributed and is contributing to the woe which follows and is following. Put simply, we would like to bury our heads in the sand and ignore problems like this, but we, church, cannot. We cannot. Here is the truth. This took all of 30 seconds of Google searching. DoSomething.org. Between 14,500 and 17,500 people are trafficked into the U.S. each year. Human trafficking is the third largest international crime industry, behind only illegal drugs and arms trafficking. Human trafficking, the selling of people, reportedly generates a profit of $32 billion every year. That is a U.S. statistic, not a global one. That each and every year, approximately 16,000 people have their lives snatched away as they are sold as property to be abused by people who, to quote Judges, will do with them what seems right in their own eyes. Another statistic, this one from the National Sexual Violence Resource Center. Statistically speaking, 1 in 5 women will be raped at some point in her life. This is not a problem that existed only back then. This is still a problem today. Another tragic statistic, and one I read earlier. Over the last 20 years, there have been 700 victims of sexual abuse in the Southern Baptist churches, with an asterisk by that number. There have been 700 victims that have come forward. There have been 700 victims who have been willing to name the perpetrator. There have been 700 victims who have implicated people in the Southern Baptist churches. The truth is, we will have no idea ever how high that number truly is. I don't bring that up to shame the SBC. Rather, to use them as an example and as a warning. This sin lies close. One of the first, what do we do with this story answers should be that this is a call and a warning. The world is a dark and terrifying place, and the call is for the church to be a beacon of hope and healing through Jesus Christ to that dark world. But if we do not heed the warning of Judges, we will forfeit the right to proclaim the gospel of hope, because the church will become too much like the world. When we stop doing what God has told us to do and instead do what we think seems right in our own eyes, we forfeit the privilege and the opportunity to proclaim hope and healing to the hurting, to the broken. But the biggest, what do we do with this, that I want to end with is this. What do we do with a story like this? We preach the gospel. We can't bury our heads in the sand, but we really, really, really can't bury our heads in the sand when we are the ones that have the only solution to this problem. I want to be careful here, but I need to say these things. The solution to this problem is not training the young people better in purity. One of the leading experts of purity, he was considered the beacon of purity in the church, just divorced his wife and left the faith. Teaching just purity won't fix it. The solution to this problem is not harsher laws and punishments for rapists, though as an aside, I am all for harsher punishments and laws against those vile and worthless people. Just saying that will not fix this problem. The solution, and I believe this with all my heart, the only solution that will work in situations like this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel, we have new life. We have sin defeated. We have sanctification and the ability to lead a holy life. If the problem here is everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, the only cure for that is the gospel. But that's not even the main point I want to get to. When we preach the gospel, we often preach from the point of view of the sinner. This makes sense. For we have all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We all are in desperate need of a Savior. But this story gives us an opportunity to come from a slightly different angle. If I were to have to say, what's one of the most tragic portions of this story? I would say that it is the sin. Let me rephrase this. One of the most tragic things of this story is that the sins of these men don't just harm them. It's not that these men went off and committed sin and brought some calamity upon themselves and condemned their own souls to hell and that's the end of the story. No. Because of the sins of these men, there now lies in 12 different places scattered throughout Israel the mutilated corpse of an innocent woman. The sins of these men cost a woman her life. For many of us, there's this feeling that the sins of others, though you may physically be alive, have cost you dearly. I'm here to tell you today that the gospel offers for us healing and restoration for the victim, too. When I talk about difficult subjects like this, I always want to include a note like this. I have no idea what many of you have gone through, or are going through, or even will go through. This I know. There's hope in the gospel. I can't even begin to fathom the depth of pain that sin, not your own sin for many of you, but the sins of others, has laid upon your shoulder. I will not for one moment even pretend to be able to understand and fathom that. Mm-hmm. There's something else I can't even begin to fathom or understand. And that's the grace and mercy available to us through Jesus Christ. There is hope and there is healing in the gospel. So two things to wrap this up. One, there are people here in this church who can offer you hope and help you find healing. This is what church is for. This week, this picture of the woman reaching out to the threshold for the only hope and the only comfort she thought she could have, it stuck with me. Church, we must be a church that reaches out. We can't be like the Levite, just step over and go about our day. When we see these tragedies, these atrocities, we must reach out and we must help. There is hope in the gospel. There's love. Because the second portion of this, and probably the most important, we have in Jesus a friend who is closer than a brother, a God who loves us, a God who lives forever to intercede on our behalf, a God who he himself suffered when he was tempted and can relate. We have in Jesus our intercessor, an innocent man murdered at the hands of vile and worthless fellows. We have sympathy, we have hope, we have healing. I'm reminded of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Of all the catechisms ever written and all the first questions in all the catechisms ever written, this is my favorite. And I don't mean that in the David favorite sense. I mean, this is actually my favorite. What is the believer's only comfort in life and in death? And I might add, when facing things such as this. What is the believer's only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but that I belong, both body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Grace that is greater than anything we face. Thank you for your great love for us. God, as we look at tough passages like this, help us to see, even here, somehow your goodness. And help us to not hear these stories and turn a deaf ear, but instead to view these people as you would, with love and compassion. God, we thank you for all that you do for us. God, thank you that you work in us, that you bring healing and hope. Help us to be found faithful to proclaim that gospel to all people at all times. In all moments. God, we praise you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.